Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry ground. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. May the Lord bless his word. I wanted to read the whole passage of chapter 11 this morning so that we could feel the proper weight that the writer intends. We will, by God's grace, over the next few weeks, look at these verses in more detail, but this morning we will spend our time in verses 1, 6, 39, and 40. But we need to be clear, this list is not compiled to exalt their actions, but their God. God is the center of faith. Faith rests in God and his works, not in man and his works. Therefore, after this list in chapter 11, we are compelled to look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So if we rightly use chapter 11, our eyes will be encouraged and compelled to look to Christ. We will press on by faith in, by, and because of Christ. So let's look at these few verses this morning. And as I said, we're going to look at verses 1, 6, and then 39 and 40. And what I want us to see this morning is what faith is, but not only what faith is, what faith isn't. Faith is not faith in itself. There's so much teaching inside American Christianity that encourages people to have faith in their faith, as if their faith in and of itself is what is the thing to focus on. But what we need to see this morning is that true saving faith has an object, and as it rests in that object, it believes what that object says, and that object is God alone. So look at verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We need to understand that faith is a gift from God, but faith also believes the promises of God because it rests in God himself. In other words, as faith looks to God, it sees God as trustworthy, as holy, as righteous, as good. And as God speaks, that same faith believes the word of God as recorded in the scriptures as not really being the word of man, even though written by men, but as being what it really is, the very word of Almighty God. From Genesis to Revelation, we have God's word to the church. And saving faith says, I believe not only in the God of Scripture, but I believe what God says in the Scriptures. In other words, it's not an option to say, well, I want Jesus Christ to save me. I want to be forgiven of my sins. But a lot of the stuff in the Scriptures seems ridiculous. Saving faith doesn't work that way. Saving faith sees Christ as altogether lovely, as fully sufficient to save. But he also sees that he's the very word of God. And that word of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And the revelation of the glory of God that we see in the incarnation of Christ and that we see in the scriptures can only be understood by faith. If you have not faith that has been given by God, worked in you by the work of the Holy Spirit, and your heart hasn't been regenerated, none of the scriptures makes any sense. None of the scriptures would lead you to worship, because the Bible tells us that our flesh, left to itself, hates God, is opposed to his law and his word, and cannot obey it. And so we need to understand that as the Holy Spirit begins the work of salvation in us by regenerating our heart, by renewing our mind, He also gives the gift of faith. We would say we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In other words, when you see in Scripture something about God and your heart cherishes it, understand that that is a grace gift happening in your heart and mind. Again, we don't want to have a faith that rests in itself. We want to have a faith that rests in God. And the author of Hebrews is telling us that faith removes doubts and fears and gives assurance to the believer. That's what it says in that first phrase. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, there's things that we believe in the Scriptures, but we can't see them. There's things that we believe in the Scriptures that seem too good to be true. And that faith gives us a conviction. It gives us a settled confidence. It gives us the ability to believe good doctrine and to believe the truth of Scripture. That's how God speaks to us. God speaks to us in and by His Word and gives us that ability as the Spirit works in our heart and our mind, and we believe by faith. The Spirit makes us willing. And yet there's so many times we go to the Scriptures not by faith, but in fleshly ways, to look for things on self-centered ways, rather than looking for God, rather than looking to see and to listen and to hear what God has to say. And so when we find ourselves believing, when we find ourselves being assured that we are Christians, when we find ourselves having a conviction that this truth is true, we need to be praising God that it is the faith gift that He gave us that is working those things inside of us. If you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, you believe in the virgin birth, you believe in the incarnation, you believe that the Son of God came and did all that He did, those are glorious truths that the human mind left to itself rejects and considers foolishness. Paul says the gospel is absolute foolishness to those that are perishing. And yet to those that are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. So we need to be thankful people. We need to be about praising God, even for the beliefs that we have, because those beliefs that are rooted in Scripture are grace gifts from God. Look at verse 6. I think verse 6 will guide us as we walk, both verse 1 and 6 will guide us as we walk through Hebrews 11 to help us stay focused in the right place. The writer says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So he makes a declaration that without saving faith, the sinner cannot be pleasing to God. Why? Because without righteousness, the sinner can't stand before a holy God. And so the faith that believes in God is also a faith that believes that Christ's righteousness is ours, that His life is ours, His death is ours, and His resurrection is ours. And when that faith rests in that Christ, we are pleasing to the Father. We are pleasing to God, not because we live perfect lives, but because we've been made righteous by Christ. So do we really believe that it's impossible to please God without faith? As we sang in the song, there's times that we think that we can make it through the pain, we can make it through suffering, we can make it through the trial in and of ourselves. And as we sang, I hope your heart was rejoicing as you sung to forgive our arrogant hearts. Because godly repentance is also a gift of that same faith. Saving faith works repentance in us so that when we trust in ourselves, we don't feel strong, we feel dirty, because we're betraying the God that loves us and cares for us. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And the thing that I want to see jump out of this passage is that saving faith has the object of its faith, and it's God. For whoever would draw near to God. In other words, the act of saving faith causes us to be drawn to the Father through the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are drawn to God for one reason only. We understand we need God more than anything else in this world. And saving faith says that he exists. How many people in this world say there's no God? There's more people professing to be atheists in our day and age than seemingly at any other time in history. Considering the concept that there's actually a God out there as absolute foolishness. We shouldn't be shocked by this, because that's what the scripture is telling us, that they have not saving faith. Therefore, the thought of God being God is foolishness. So when you and I believe that God really exists, again, it should be fueling our praise and our thankfulness, because that's a work of God in our heart and mind. And how do we speak to those who say there's no God? Do we argue in our own ability, or do we give them the gospel of grace? Knowing that before our eyes were opened, before our mind was enlightened, before our heart was born again, we couldn't see that God existed either. We didn't believe in him. We didn't follow him. We didn't love him. But the second clause that the writer has, that he rewards those that seek him. This is where we get into the nitty-gritties of faith. Because you and I oftentimes go to God to get, but it's not because we're seeking him. It's because we want something. And that something has become an idol that's even greater than God. Because we have to see the description of saving faith, or we'll twist all the descriptions of all these godly men and women that we read in chapter 11. Saving faith seeks God, because saving faith knows that God has everything that we need for life and godliness. But saving faith must seek God first, above his gifts. I'm not trying to make the gifts of God dirty. They're glorious, and we should praise God for them. But God has to be a greater treasure than anything he can give us. We have to worship God for being God. How many times do we ask questions, especially as children? We ask a question, but the only answer we want is yes. We don't give respect to those that we talk to that they can say no. We all do it. We ask a question, we get the answer no, and we're instantly let down, disgusted, disappointed. But if we seek God first, and God says no to us, we still worship him. But if we seek only the gifts and God says no, then we're disgusted with God. We shake our fist at his authority. How dare you, God, deny me the thing that I know that I need, as if we're sovereign and we know what we need better than God. God tells his children no often because we ask for things that are not good for us. God tells his children no in love because he knows what's best for us. He knows which path will grow us into the image of Christ. He knows what things will encourage us in the way of the Lord, and he knows what things will cause us to be distracted and to drift away from the Lord. And so when we go to God because we know that he rewards those that seek him, your heart and my heart must be satisfied with the greatest reward that we can ever get when we seek God, and that's God himself. If God gives you himself, if he makes himself known to you, all his other gifts pale in comparison. Cry out for them, need them. It's what prayer's designed to do, to go get what we need from God. But the greatest gift that we can get from God is God himself. And I believe that the Bible teaches that heaven will be so focused on God, so central around God and everything that we are and everything that we do in heaven, that if God is not your treasure here, why would you ever want to go there? Why would the second coming of Christ ever encourage you if God is not your greatest treasure? Because when you die as a believer, the greatest thing that you get is to see God face to face. The greatest thing that we have to look forward to is not necessarily a life of no sickness and no pain, but a life with God, with no sickness and no pain and no sin. The reason why God removes these things in glory is so we can see him more clearly. And yet in his wisdom now, as we walk by faith, the trials of sickness and pain and suffering actually help us see. And we have to trust that God is good in doing that. After the fall, without faith, no one would ever believe God. After the fall, without faith, no one would ever obey God. Jesus was fully pleasing to God. And those who believe in Jesus become pleasing to God in, by, and because of Jesus Christ. His righteousness, His sacrifice are effectual for all who believe. And God is pleased to receive those who are in Christ. We believe that you need a righteousness to be accepted by God. And the Bible either says, be perfect under the law, obey everything perfect, never disobey, do everything that God requires, and then you're righteous. But the Bible also tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God naturally. They've all gone astray. And so the only righteousness that the Bible offers to save sinners is the righteousness of Christ. And as we walk through chapter 11 in Hebrews, that phrase righteousness is used many times, that they were counted, they were commended as righteous. And what you and I need to understand that as we read chapter 11, these Old Testament saints are being declared righteous because their faith rested in God and trusted in the coming Messiah, not in themselves. Not in what they did. This list is not to make us feel like, wow, I could never do these things. They must be super Christians. This list is here to say, what a great and awesome God we serve. That men and women would walk and live in this way because Christ is so worthy. And if we miss that, we will twist it and we will make it into something that it's not. So the first thing I want us to see rightly is saving faith runs to God. And saving faith runs to God to get your needs met. Saving faith believes and trusts in God and His Word. I want to read a passage from the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia. So if you want to turn over to Galatians chapter 1. And I want us to see the difference between a man-centered religion and God-centered faith. Because as I was reading in Galatians this week, and as I was wrestling with the description of what faith is and what faith isn't, a few things jumped out of this passage and encouraged me greatly. And I want us to look at this to be encouraged by God's grace. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Before we read it, what I want to just say is all of us have probably read this passage before. And all of us have wrestled with the understanding that if you preach a different gospel, you're accursed. And we put the weight on the passage that there's this gathering of truth, the true gospel, and then there's all these little false gospels all over the place. But even in defending the gospel, sometimes we twist the gospel and make it something that it's not. So let's see if we can see that as we read this passage. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I've always read this passage and put the weight on them turning to a different gospel. I've always put the weight on them turning away from the truth and believing a lie. But that's not the weight of this verse. The weight of the verse is, Paul says, I can't believe you're deserting God. Isn't that what he says first? Before he gets to the truth, before he gets to the gospel, before he gets to facts, he says, I can't believe you're deserting God. See, there's two things that happen. Either you trust God and trust the truth, or you desert God and believe a lie. These are the two things that stand before us this morning. Saving faith believes God, which naturally flows down to believe what God says. You can't say in your heart, oh, I trust God, I love God, I believe God, but I don't believe what He says. And yet when we say we don't believe what He says, what we're actually doing is deserting God. Doesn't that put the weight in the right place? Because I don't want to spend all our lives saying, well, is this truth? Is that truth? Now that I'm standing in the truth, I'm right. And not really care whether we're near God. Because the writer of Hebrews says real saving faith causes us to draw near to God. And the truth, believing in it, is the result of it. But Paul says to the church at Galatians, he says, listen, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. So I want to defend the fact that there is only one gospel. There is one truth that God has given to save sinners, and that's in Christ Jesus and in His finished work. It's the only gospel there is. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now there is weight on rejecting truth and being accursed. But the weight that I want us to see this morning is those that are accursed are those that desert God. Those that refuse to draw near to get their needs met. Those that refuse to see that Christ is the greatest gift that God could ever give you. Because in the gift of Christ, God is giving you Himself. Verse 9, we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, Paul is laying out a truth. He's saying, before I came to Christ, before God saved me in the gospel, I was a man pleaser. But when God called me by His grace, Paul says, I can no longer be a man pleaser. The foundation of all false gospels is being a man pleaser. It's not what God says, it's this. Let me tickle your ear. Let me give you 5 steps to a better you so you can get right with God. You can do it all by yourself. You don't need this miraculous work of grace in your life. You need to trust in what you do, not what Christ did. So Paul says, when I was religiously lost, I was a man pleaser. And Paul would tell you in other places that the greatest man that he desired to please was himself. Said he was a covetous man. And the law cut him open and exposed him to what he truly was without Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, when we look at God, when we pray, when we sing, when we worship, when we do what we do, are we doing it to be man-pleasers? Especially you children, do you come to church to please your parents? Or do you come to church because you want God? Do you come because you desire God more than anything else? And even if your parents wouldn't bring you, would you still desire to come? Because you can't live on their faith. Their faith may encourage you. Their faith may cause your eyes to be lifted heavenward if you have your own faith. But you can't be saved by someone else's faith. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. From Genesis to Revelation, we have the revelation of this glorious gospel. If you preach the gospel to somebody and they say, well, that's just your opinion. You can say, no, that's the very word of God. That's God's opinion that sinners need to be saved by grace. It's God's opinion that you can only come to the Father through the Son. It's God's opinion that by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, you can be saved. See, we get intimidated when we step into the world and someone says, it's just your opinion, and we shrink back. But Paul's saying, listen, I preached to you once, I'm preaching to you again, I'm writing you a letter in love. Don't believe the lies that are causing you to desert God. Believe the truth, because it didn't come from Paul. It came from God. And then Paul says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see how it flows? Paul understands the doctrine of election, but the doctrine of election isn't about Paul. It's about preaching Christ. The more that we understand that we've been chosen by God, the more that we understand that God has done the work of calling us, done the work of saving us, done the work of forgiving us, done the work of making us righteous, then we can preach Him. And instead of deserting Him, we draw near to Him. Because in Him we are whole. Left to ourselves, we are under His wrath and empty. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And yet people keep going to Hebrews 11 and reading that list and say, look what these people did to save themselves. And that's not the point of Hebrews 11. The point of Hebrews 11 is to look at a list of your brothers and sisters who were saved by faith, who believed in Christ, and who rest in God's righteousness and not theirs. Because when we rest in God, our lives will be changed. We have to believe that. We have to believe that the resting that faith does in God is not a faith that just sits there and does nothing, James says. The faith that rests in God is active. It works itself out in love. That's what we've been talking about over the past weeks, that we are to encourage one another in love, building the church up in love, witness to the lost in love. And we can only do that as we walk by faith. We can't do it in our own strength. Can only do it with the strength that God provides. Jump down to verse 19 and listen to Paul's testimony. This is you have Paul's testimony of pre-conversion, how zealous he was for the traditions of the fathers, how what a man-pleaser he was, what a self-centered man he was. Now listen to the way he describes himself in verse 19 and following. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave what? Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And he just described justification, didn't he? That you're either justified by faith in Christ, or you perish under the work of the law. Different description that Paul uses of himself, isn't it? As he was lost, it was all about Paul and all about rising up with earthly power and fighting against the church and fighting against God, and at the same time thinking he's serving God. And yet after he's saved, Paul steps back and says, listen, this life that you're seeing lived before you is a grace gift. I am what I am by the grace of God, Paul said to the Corinthians. I work harder than all the others, but I am what I am by the grace of God. See, I think sometimes we're afraid to work hard in and for the Lord because we have that yoke of the law resting on our shoulders. But when we walk by faith in the grace of God, then we understand that all the work that we do is really God working in us and through us to accomplish His good purpose. How can we not work hard for the Lord? Paul is clear. There is only one gospel and there is only one Savior. He does not put his hope in what he does by the works of the law, but in Christ and what he has done, is doing, and will do for him. See, that's where faith rests. Christ has done, Christ is doing, and Christ will continue to do what the church needs him to do. He is our great mediator. He cares deeply for the body that he laid his life down to purchase. God is the center of the gospel. And when one believes the gospel, he gets God and all his promises. See, if we try to go in through the back door and say, wow, I see something in Scripture, this promise in Scripture, I want that promise, but we don't want God, we don't get the promise. But if our heart yearns for God, we get all the promises, the Bible tells us. Paul wrote to the church and says, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Where? In Christ Jesus. In other words, if you want these promises of God to be for you, then run to God, draw near to him. But you got to believe that that same God you're drawing near to actually rewards those that seek him. There's many times we look at ourselves and we say, oh, I'm not worthy to pray. I'm not worthy to draw near to God. I'm not worthy to receive his gifts. No kidding. In and of ourselves, we're not. But when you are in Christ and say that, you're dishonoring Christ. You're not trusting his finished work. You're not standing by faith. You're standing in the flesh. And you need to repent of your arrogant heart. See, the beauty of your walk and my walk with Christ is that every time we see a promise in Scripture that is for the church, God says yes and amen, dear children. Jesus told his disciples to encourage them. He said, the Father has given you the kingdom. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't be afraid. God has given you the kingdom. In other words, the moment that you are born again, you become a citizen of a different kingdom. And this world is no longer your home. And you believe that God is preparing a place for you that's better than any mansion that you can find in this world. But again, those encouraging things only happen when we believe God is the center of the gospel. Again, far too many people who look at Hebrews 11, they look at it as a call to merely copy and achieve the things that these believers did. And we can't copy and achieve these things these believers did because we're not in the same place in the same time as these believers. But we must be clear, it is a call to rest in Christ Jesus. That felt like a weight, didn't it, as we read chapter 11. Our flesh said, wow, look at these godly men. Look at this example that's being set before us. And we let our hearts be discouraged. We don't keep reading and see that it calls us to lift our eyes to the one who saved us and work that faith. Let's close out. Turn back to Hebrews 11. And I wanted to look at verses 39 and 40 just to kind of bookend chapter 11. So we looked at verse 1 and verse 6, and if we look at verse 39 and 40 and we get these right, they'll be our filter as we walk through chapter 11 over the next few weeks. Verse 39 says, and all these, though commended through their faith. What do you put after that? Do you go back and say, well, look at all the things that they did, so that commends them of their faith? Or do you let the writer of the letter to the Hebrews continue to speak as God's spokesman? And these all, though commended through their faith. Verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. So the faith that they are being commended for is a faith that draws near to God because they believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those that seek him. That's the faith that's being upheld here. It's not faith that said, did these five things, now do those same five things and live. It's a faith that says, look to God. Look to His gospel. Look to His finished work and be saved. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Does that mean we look at this passage and say, well, they didn't get saved? After all their belief, it was in vain and they didn't get saved. I don't think so. Because the writer clarifies in verse 40, since God had providing something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. How are you and I made perfect? We just read it in chapter 10. That God has perfected all those that are in Christ. In other words, all these Old Testament saints were hungering and thirsting and believing that the Messiah would come. The seed of the woman would come. The King of David would come. The long-awaited one, the Holy One of Israel, would come. And yet they all died before He came. They didn't get to see His incarnation. They didn't get to see His life of righteousness. They didn't get to see the crucifixion. They didn't get to see the glorious resurrection. But it's not as if their faith failed, because verse 39 says that they're commended through their faith. In other words, the faith that they had was a valid saving faith. But the question we have to ask ourselves, do you believe that Old Testament saints and New Testament saints make up one church? Or do you believe there's a division in heaven? Do you believe that New Testament Christians are more superior to Old Testament Christians, or the other way around? And I would say that verse 39 and 40 are teaching that there's one church, there's one Savior, and that church is made up of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints that all believe in the same Savior. That's the only way to be saved. If Jesus speaks to a group of people and says, no one comes to the Father but through me, He meant it backwards and forward. And it was those in the Old Testament that looked at the promises and looked at the shadows and looked at the things that God said and did and said, I need that God. I need that Savior. I need that seed of the woman to conquer my enemies. I need that seed of the woman to be my seed, to be my representative, to be my mediator. When the Jews looked at everything that was going on in the temple, if they saw by faith, they saw all the signs pointing to Christ Jesus. But there were those that looked at the signs and worshiped the signs. But the church, just like today, is pulled out of the world and pulled out of religious circles. God saves sinners in and by and because of Christ only. Again, the Old Testament saints were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the one who would suffer and pay for their sins. They were waiting for the one who would defeat their enemy and conquer death, hell, and the grave. They were waiting for King Jesus, but they died before He came. But again, this does not mean that they believed in vain. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is saying, listen, look at this list of believers. And look at the things that they did, resting on shadows, resting on promises, resting on signs and images that pointed to the King. How should you and I live now that the reality has come? We have the testimony of Jesus' life. We have the testimony of Jesus' death. We have the testimony of the apostles that Christ is risen, and this is the gospel of grace. That mystery of old has been made clear, but the only place it's been made clear is in God's holy word. So what I want us to do as a people of God is really ask that question as we go through Hebrews 11. Lord, if this is how my brothers lived by faith, trusting in your word, how should we live? Now that you actually fulfilled your word, how should we live now that Christ has come and died and rose again? How should we live as your children in this fallen world? And the answer that you should hear back every time you ask that question is look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. And as we go forward, looking to the author and finisher of our faith, we will walk in ways that we would never dream of. We'll walk in places that we would never voluntarily go. We will walk under the burden of suffering and trials joyfully because our God is with us. Far more important than having a healthy body or no trials. But remember, beloved, that just because we're in Christ doesn't mean we don't have fleshly thoughts. And we don't create idols in our heart, because we do. We paint a picture in our mind and we say, oh Lord, if you just make me healthy, if you just give me more money, if you just give me more time, if you just equip me to do different things differently, then I'd live for you in a much better way. And God says, you are where you are. You are who you are by my grace and for my glory. Live for me. Don't dream for me. Live for me. God never holds us accountable with what we don't have. God holds us accountable with what we do have. 24 hours in each day, different abilities that God has given us. But the greatest thing that we all have, if we're believers, is that Christ Jesus is for us. Think about what would change in our lives if we truly believe that Christ Jesus is for us. And that nothing in this world can take that away. Even if some of the things happen to us that are listed in chapter 11. Because there are glorious things. They were raised from the dead. But there's also weighty things. They were sawn in two. They were beheaded with a sword. They walked around in caves and dens as outcasts. See, your mind and my mind is so wired. Well, if God loves me, I'd never be put in this situation. Those are lies that are trying to seep into the church. If God chose a path of thorns for his own son, why can't we believe that he chose a path of trials for us? If the crowning glory of Christ Jesus was to be hung upon a cross for all to be seen, how will God use you? Chapter 11 should be a glorious chapter that helps set us free. Don't look at it as bondage. Don't look at it as you're not Moses or you're not Abraham. Look at it as Moses is your brother. Abraham's your brother. Sarah's your sister. And as the brothers and sisters of old walked by faith and conquered by believing in God, by resting in God, that same God works the same way today because he's forever faithful. All the saints before the cross and all the saints after the cross make up one body of Christ. We have a clearer revelation of Christ in the gospel now, but we are not superior to these Old Testament believers. We are one with them in Christ. That is the point of this chapter, that faith encourages and instructs us because it rests in Christ alone. That's why one of the testimonies from chapter 11 is, although they are dead, they still speak. Does that mean we run in prayer and try to talk to him? Or does it mean we look at his life and testimony that's recorded in the pages of Scripture and say, that's how God wants us to live. That's the blessings that God pours out on his people. That's the walk of faith that I want for my life. Oh God, work it in me, that which is pleasing to you. Because if you look at every single point that's made in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews just reached back into the pages of Scripture and pulled forward testimonies. That's all he did. Everything that's written in chapter 11 has already been declared in the Old Testament. But he makes it clearer. He gives it sense. He arranges it in such a way to say, listen, don't have faith in your faith. Have faith in God. Don't have hope in your circumstances, but have hope in God. Don't let your joy rest in the things that you have. Have your joy rest in God himself. Because that's where the church lives and dines. And that's where she's most beautiful, when she's resting in Christ Jesus. May our hope and may our joy be Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony that it gives of your faithfulness, of your holiness, of your righteousness, of your grace and your mercy. Lord, help us to be a faithful people who not only believe good and solid doctrine, but who believe you and who rest and trust in you. Lord, all our doctrine, all our beliefs will be straightened away when we rest and trust in you. Help us to walk by faith each and every day. Help us to truly be thankful people. Help us to be a people that worship you and sing your praises often. Help us to be a people who hunger and thirst for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to be a people who deeply loves the church because she's Christ's bride, not because she's perfect in all she does. Lord, have our hearts, have our minds be thrilled with the glory that is revealed in Scripture of you, knowing that the glory that we will see face to face will far exceed it. Help us to be ready. Help us to be a bride who's readying herself for her soon coming husband. Help us to be faithful warriors, knowing that all the battles and all the things that we need to do are accomplished in, by, and because of Christ Jesus. Help us to be the body of Christ on earth. Help us to be what you're calling us to be. And may we hear the testimony of Hebrews 11 loud and clear. Our God is faithful, and he is worthy of even our lives. And all God's people said, amen.